It is good to see all of you. I am, I guess I am going to choose to be okay with those of you who are here in Steelers, Cowboys, and Patriots gear, even though today is opening day where the Eagles will beat down the St. Louis Rams. It's been predestined before the foundation of the world. So, yeah, we welcome you to Cornerstone. If you're not a football fan, that's a burden you don't have to bear then, you know. The emotional strain of a Philadelphia Eagles football season. We welcome you here and are glad that you're with us. Dwayne, can you put my PowerPoint up on the screen, please? For a long time now, we've been talking about this thing called the chain of relationships. And in this chain of relationships, it's a look at how we relate to one another and the importance of keeping our relationships healthy and in the proper order that they belong in. So in this chain of relationships, we're now camping out in our teaching time on this fifth one, the relationship to calling. Today we're going to look at the relationship to calling from one other broad perspective. If you remember, over the course of the last couple of months, we've been looking at about two trinities that are present in Genesis 1 verses 1 and 2. Father, Son, and Spirit are all present at the creation of the world. Faith, hope, and love are all present at the creation of the world. So why don't you take your Bibles, turn to Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis 1 verse 1, God says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters." So we looked at these verses from a lot of different perspectives, right? Today we're going to look at the phrase, "in the beginning God," and ask the question then, given that phrase, "in the beginning God," what do we do with that, and what does it have to do with our calling? And I submit to you this morning that there's only one thing that you can do with that statement, and it has absolutely everything to do with our calling. In fact, it's the first step to being who it is that God made you to be. Right? Everybody in this room wants their life to amount to something. Nobody here wants to be somebody that looks back at their life and says, "I wasted it." You know, all of us want to know why we're here. All of us want to know what we're here for. We all have deep questions of life that we desire to have answered. And furthermore, God actually has answers to those questions. He does have a reason for why you are here. He does know who it is that you are designed to be. And he does know what it is that you are to do with your life. But there is a common meeting point that we all begin at. All of us start at the same place because we are all made in God's image. We are all made for the purpose of living a common point. And it's that common point that we are going to talk about today, right? So, in response to the statement, in the beginning God, there's only one response that we can have in response to that statement to truly be who it is that God made us to be, and that is worship, right? In the beginning God requires worship on our point because God is who He is, and we are designed in Him to be first and foremost, primarily, above all else, worshipers. Right? That is why we are here. The last, just in review, as we looked at this in the beginning concept, we looked through this chain of statements as well. God is love. He created this world in love. It exists and is held together by His love. We are saved by His love. We are being saved by His love. We are called to love. Our love is our worship. Our worship is our love. We are made to love Him, for we are His bride. You should see some parallels there between the Hosea 6 that was just read, the Hosea 6 that was just sung, and the Hosea 6 that was on the screen. This tying together of God does not desire our sacrifices and offerings. God desires a heart of steadfast love toward Him. Our love is our worship. Our worship is our love. And so we're going to talk today about worship. We're going to talk today about why worship is the common starting point for all of us. In the beginning, God, and then God makes everything, including you and I. And then we ask, why are we here and what are we to do? And the answer is that you are made to worship. You are created to be a worshiper. Every person in the world has the same initial starting point, the same initial calling. Last week we looked at hope, and so we looked at it from the standpoint of Psalm 42, and the thing about worship is a totality of something, right? God does not desire you to put on your best. God does not desire you to fix yourself before you can come to Him to worship. No, He says bring everything, right? That's the beauty of lament. That's the beauty of Psalm 42. Is here David is in this juxtaposed place where yeah, God is good, but yeah, my life is crappy, and yeah, God is good, but don't forget my life is crappy, and ending with God is good thrown in the middle of in the middle is this big mystery of deep calls to deep, and God actually does quench my thirst. You know, this is worship, right? These paradoxical concepts are worship. So long as the question of the meaning of life is posed in an abstract form, why anything, it will escape our every attempted answer within our experience. To every such attempted answer, there will be a further question, why that? This absurd reasoning is either hopeless or a mere excuse to slip in a bit of religious proselytizing. What gives our life meaning is not anything beyond our lives, but the richness of our lives. And that richness is predominantly a product of our passions, which thereby become our answer to the problem of the meaning of life. All right, Robert Solomon, great atheist, is saying that there is no answer to the question why you are here. You can ask why, and attach another why statement to that statement for as long as you want to, and it leads to this absurd reasoning. If you want to be happy, if you want to have meaning in your life, find out what makes you happy and do that. So if stealing cars makes you happy, steal a lot of cars. And if making money makes you happy, make a lot of money, you know, and if beating your head against a wall senselessly makes you happy, then beat your head against the wall, you know? Whatever your passion is, go after it, you know? Because in that you will be happy. It is amazing how much humanism, which is essentially what this statement is, it is amazing how much humanism is a form of worship. It is a form of man worship. Every person in this world worships something. C.S. Lewis said it best, whatever you give your life to is that which you worship. Whatever it is that consumes you, is that which you worship? It's very, very simple. The question is what are we made to be in worship? What is worship supposed to look like for us? Who are we in Christ called as worshipers? And what does it mean to be a worshiper in that? So, those things being said, I'm going to hit the pause button at this point. All right, I'm going to hit the pause button at this point. We're going to jump from the abstract concepts of worship to a very concrete concept of worship, and then we're going to head back to the abstract a little bit later. For those of you who aren't familiar with Cornerstone, or might not be regulars here, like I said, we welcome you. We're really glad that you're here. Hope you enjoy your time. For the last 6 years, Cornerstone had a regular worship leader. We had a staff worship leader. His name was Kyle Roth. He's a great friend of mine. He's a great friend of Cornerstone. We love Kyle. It was great. If you were here on Friday night, Kyle came and led worship with us, and it was great. We miss Kyle and love the fact that he was here and did a great job in the role that he was. God transitioned Kyle from an associate pastor of worship here. He's now a lead pastor, a senior pastor at a very long named church in Wiconisco. Seriously, it's like forever. I think that I heard somebody say once, and I almost believe it, that the more words you have in your name, probably the better your church is. So I'm figuring out a way to try and add, you know, things to Cornerstone Christian Fellowship without compromising our belief systems, because it's just not long enough. It would be cooler if it was longer. Cornerstone Christian Fellowship, the people who love the Eagles. That's what we could call us. yeah, right. I'm gonna get mobbed by the Cowboys fans. Okay, who was I talking? Kyle. Okay, I was talking about Kyle. Sorry. My worship was diverted for a second. Kyle's been gone for about 2.5 months now. And you may have noticed that through the course of the last 2.5 months, things have been irregular when it comes to worship. We have not had one standard worship leader. A lot of different people have been leading worship. I lead worship some Sundays. Joy, John, a lot of different folks lead from a lot of different perspectives and a lot of different ways. And the question from that a lot of people have been asking is, you know, well, who's going to be the new worship leader at Cornerstone? Who's going to be the new worship leader at Cornerstone? And I've just been, and as well as the elders have just been saying, just wait. You know, we're not going to, are we making plans? Yes, we'd be poor leaders to not talk about what's going to happen at Cornerstone. At the same time, we're not going to lead us into just a quick transition. But, you know, the season that Kyle was here was great and beautiful, and the future is great and beautiful as well. But grieving that point in between is important. And feeling that is very important. It would be dishonoring to Kyle and dishonoring to us as well to not do that. So in that time, as Kyle's time here was wrapping up, and as we knew it was wrapping up, we were asking the question, you know, what is going to happen with leadership, worship leadership here at Cornerstone? Because from a lot of perspectives, worship at Cornerstone is a deep part of our calling. Now, I can say that worship at Cornerstone, worship at every church is a deep part of their calling, is the deep part of their calling. But I think the way that which God calls us to use worship in our midst and through our body and who it is that we are as a people, there is a lot of gifts that lend themselves toward worship. You know, we have no problem putting together a band. We've got multiple musicians at all of our spots, and we've got great artists, we've got poets, we've got a lot of great, gifted, beautiful, creative, abstract people who can engage worship and engage God, which is often in very abstract forms, often in very concrete forms, but often in very abstract forms, that enable us to really get into God's presence and to worship God. So the question is, what are we going to do about worship leadership here at Cornerstone? And the answer isn't necessarily what you might be thinking. You might be thinking, we're going to find out who the new worship leader at Cornerstone is. Well, I don't have an answer for you on that one, because we're not rehiring a worship leader. We have created a new position at Cornerstone, and it is called Worship Architect. Worship architect. All right. Now, when you think of architect, you think of buildings, you think of design, you think of structuring, those sorts of things. And those are the kind of things that you should think of when it comes to the worship architect. See, one of the Cornerstone's greatest blessings is that we have a ton of musicians, about multiple people at each instrument. We've got a lot of artists, we've got a lot of poets, you know, we've got a lot of people who love to worship God and teaching of the Word. And the problem is that we have a lot of artists and a lot of poets and a lot of people that like to teach the Word and a lot of guitar players and drummers. And if you've ever worked with musicians, you know what it's like to have a lot of those people all in the same place. And it's a very interesting, strange world in which we live here at Cornerstone. Because God has gifted us so greatly, it is important for us to steward that gifting well. And so what the elders felt that we need, and what we are bringing to you as a congregation, is not necessarily someone to be the same person up front every week leading worship, but rather bring someone who can bring leadership to our worship leaders. Right? Here at Cornerstone, we think of worship leaders in regard to priests. Right? In regard to priests. Priests in the Old Testament were the people who led the people into worship from a lot of different vantage points. The tabernacle was a piece of art. The temple was a piece of art. Right, the music was a massive part of Jewish tradition. Teaching is a massive part. The word, public proclamation, all these different things are major parts of worship. But worship needs to be built well. Worship needs to be built well for you folks to come into an environment where we worship God. We need, as leaders, to be able to say to you that we've done absolutely everything that God has gifted us with, that we have stewarded our talents well in providing our body, not just you, because we don't necessarily care about individual, we care about us and where God is taking us as a body, and saying that we steward this well in leading our body into a corporate worship atmosphere that worships God fully in who He is. Now, that being said, music is our easy money. All right, music comes very easy to Cornerstone. We tend to get boxed in to music. What's worship? Worship is Let's get the band on stage and let's rock and roll, you know? And that's great. You know, that is what comes easiest to us. It is a major part of who we are. And it's great, but there's a lot of other form of worship and kind of worship that we oftentimes miss out on. A very, very basic definition of worship is the adoration of God, right? If you need a basic definition to work off of, worship is the adoration of God. Look at, if you ever get a chance, I'm just going to breeze through it for you because I want to go to Hosea 6 later. But Nehemiah holds one of the coolest worship services of all time. He actually holds two of them back to back. And in Nehemiah 8 and 9, he unveils Nehemiah and Ezra, the priests, lead the people through some of the most multi-layered textural worships that you can ever find, right? This is all from Nehemiah 8 and 9. Worship is proclamation of the Word of God, right? Just public reading. They just got together. The people stood. The people stood the whole time while Ezra read the whole first five books of the Old Testament. That's a long time to stand. It would take a good amount of time. I bet you couldn't do that in 5 hours. That's a long time to stand and listen. But it's what they did. Public proclamation of the Word. Public reading of the Word of God. Praise. Praise with instruments, right? Movement and expression. Right? Movement and expression. Hands up, clapping, laying prostrate on the ground, kneeling, bowing, right? Body getting involved in worship. Teaching. Teaching. Some of the people didn't understand what was being read, and so they asked what's going on. So they were like, oh, you don't get this. Well, we should tell you about it. And so the priest taught the people, right? What I do when I bring the word and the sermon is worship leading. Celebration. The people were reading the text, and as they were reading the text, they were so distraught that they hadn't known the text before that they started weeping and wailing. And the priest had to come along, sort of like smack them, be like, get up! This is not a time for weeping right now. You can weep later. And they do. You need to celebrate now. Right? Celebration. Tambourines, cymbals, noise. Right? Great, great stuff. Drum kits, electric guitars, those sorts of things. It's celebration. Obedient response to worship direction, which is the priest coming along and saying, get up! It's not time to weep right now. It's time to celebrate. Put aside your pity party and let's stay focused on the celebration of who God is. Right? Part of worship is obedient response to worship direction. Then they have another worship gathering that's completely based around confession and repentance. Right? Open confession and repentance. Now the people are weeping and wailing and the priests are saying, yes, this is good, this is right. Right? The worship leaders are overseeing the gathering. Confession and repentance. What's next? There we go. Moving from confession and repentance to praise. This is absolutely essential. Right? The last thing that we need as churches or as people is shame-based guilt living, where we just live in this deceptive space of thinking God's pleased with us if we try and convince Him how much we suck. But that's not good. Confession and repentance is a necessary part of worship. And it's also absolutely necessary to move from confession and repentance into praise as a response to the receiving of the grace and mercy of God in our lives. And lastly, in summation, almost all of chapter 9 is complete focus on God. His character, His works, His wonder, His wisdom. True worship is overflow. True worship is overflow. Kyle used to say this a lot. Kyle taught me this, that true worship is overflow. We sometimes come in here, into this room on a Sunday morning being like, yes, I'm so glad that I'm here. I can get now. You know what I mean? Like, and we oftentimes hear visitors say, I really liked your church. I liked the band or I liked you. I liked the way that you taught. And if you're here and you like us, that's great. That's great. But whether or not that can lead to a consumer mentality. Right? We're not here to consume church, folks. You're not here to get your fill up of spiritual gas for the week so that you can hopefully make it to next Sunday. When we worship God, we worship out of an overflow of His goodness to us. If we don't feel overflow from God that leads us into worship, there's only one response to that, and it's confession and repentance. Because of who God is in our lives, with then a receiving of His grace and mercy that leads us to a place of praise from the overflow of the grace and mercy that He's given us. It is a beautiful, beautiful thing. Worship works in a circle. We'll talk a lot more about this in the future. It is so freeing and redeeming when you unpackage worship from the way that we try and package it. But all of these things are complete focus on God. Complete focus on God. And worship comes from an overflow of God's work in our lives. All right, so all of these things are ways that Cornerstone is desiring to do worship more holistically and to be worshipers that are more whole worshipers, where worship for us is not packaged simply as music, or where it's not even simply packaged as sermon, but where we are able to, because God is so multi-textural, because, I mean, look at the world around you. You realize that the world we live in is God's art piece. And look at the variety that's in it, and look at what He loves in it, and look at the variety of people that are in it, and the variety of hearts and minds, and look at the color scheme, and the beauty of what God has given us. Our God has made us to live in and with all of these different forms of worship. And not just to receive these forms of worship, but to create forms of worship that are beautiful, because we are co-creators with God in the world in which we live. So that being said, we don't necessarily need a worship leader at this point in time in Cornerstone's history. We don't need the same person up front every week. Like I said, God has gifted us with a huge, huge gifting of people to lead. What we do need is somebody to build it. We need somebody to take leadership in designing it. Now you might say, I thought that's who you were. Well, you're right. That is a big part of what I do. At the same time, so is a lot of other things, and including the structural life of our church. And so when it comes to our worship gatherings and the way that Cornerstone engages our community in worship as well, the elders saw it fit and good to hire somebody to be our worship architect. So we're going to introduce that person to you today. And so the person that's come on board as our worship architect is Justin Boyer. Now, a lot of you might know Justin. Justin was a kid at Cornerstone at one point, and went through a lot of different changes and varieties of life. And when you started coming, when you were like, what, 16 or something? 17, yeah, right in there. Since that point in time, he's lived in Vermont and Washington, and he got married, you know, and he's an artist. He loves God, he loves art, but he's also very strong in structural things. So we want you to get to know Justin and his wife Naomi a little bit better. And so today's spotlight on Cornerstone, our time with Tim, is spotlight on Justin and Naomi. So come on up. Yeah, we're trying to buy an old Oprah set that they don't use anymore, but it's pretty expensive. Now our time with Tim can be. Did you ever see that Seinfeld with the? Yeah, it's, whatever.
Good morning, again, Justin, Naomi. Our spotlight on Cornerstone has kind of grown out of an opportunity to get to know each other better. We have those opportunities that are set up, some of them spontaneously as you all interact with each other, and some of them are purposeful, a little bit more structured with our small groups. Justin and Naomi actually are part of a small group, and I see several of the small group sitting out here today, some of them very proud, which is good. That's good. So all I'm going to do up front is just encourage you, if you would like to know more of the Boyer story, you can actually contact Justin and Naomi about how to get plugged into their small group and get to know them better. The other thing I think that is great to talk about in laying the foundation of these spotlights is it's also another opportunity to see, okay, well, I'd like to get to know someone a little bit better. How do I interact with them? And so usually what I've done, and if you've been up here with me in Spotlight and Cornerstone, I love questions. I love open-ended questions and love crafting questions to try to, you know, dig a little bit more. And so although I like to give the courtesy of what I call mental preparation, which some people like more than others, and that is that I will actually forward the questions to you prior to getting together up here. So Justin and I have their questions, and of course I'm not going to be using those today. I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. So the one that I really did want to ask, and what's crazy is most of the questions come crafted out of the bit that I know of the people, and so some of it comes out of I'm representing you and what questions would be good to draw out and get to know them. And the one I am really curious about is, how did you meet?
Justin actually hates this question. If you ask Justin, then he'll say that we first met at university, which kind of is true. We first met face-to-face when he was going to the same university as I was. But in all honesty, we actually first contacted each other via the internet. So it wasn't a dating site or anything. It was more like a blog, and we both had blogs, and he saw mine, and something clicked, I guess. And so we just kind of initiated communication, and we started emailing. And next thing I know, he's calling me. He looked up my phone number on the internet.
Let me just say that stalking is only bad if it doesn't work.
So next thing I know, he's buying a plane ticket out to come to my university in British Columbia, and that's how it started.
Now, I don't know if you noticed, she said something clicked, and of course you wonder, was that a left click or a right click? Okay. Like right along in line with that, like how, when did you meet, that kind of thing, what would you say, and this we want to hear from both of you, was like what you would consider the most memorable first impression of one another and why that is?
Well, mine was Naomi came to pick me up at a drop-off point from the airport, and she worked in an oil refinery for a summer. She worked in an oil refinery. And so she comes, and I'm playing my guitar barefooted outside of a hotel waiting for her. And this blue-eyed, blonde-haired beauty comes up to me with this just a T-shirt on with her sleeves rolled up, and just kind of gives me this little sass, are you Justin? And it was like, I never physically met her before, I've only talked to her, and I was like, whoa, mama. And so that was my first impression of her, and that's my most memorable, that she was both very feminine, but she also had a little bit of spunk to her.
It's hard to follow that up. I think that my first impression of Justin was that he was a little nervous. And he also was really playful, and I loved that. He had the ability to talk very deeply about something, but he was also just had this really playful side to him that was very attractive to me.
All right, we'll kind of shift or transition, and what this will do is allow you to respond for the other person, but help us to get to know you in, I guess, a smaller amount of time. But what three words, Justin, would you use to describe Naomi and why? And Naomi, the same for Justin.
The first word is a combo word I like to make up. It's called swassy. It's a combination of sweet and sassy. The second word is blossoming, simply because Naomi is really growing a lot, and that's a good word for her, yeah, blossoming. And so it's just cool to see. We've been married for 3 years. We just celebrated our third anniversary, and it was just really cool to see her over the past 5 years or so, how she's going through the ebb and flow of life and how much she is growing. And then the third word, which is kind of made up too, is adorative, which means that, like, sometimes we'll just be laying in bed, and I'll just look over at her, and, like, I just adore her at times. And it's like, I can't, she asks why do why do you love me? And it's simply because she's Naomi. Like, there's just times where you can't necessarily say why you love somebody. You just do because of who that person is.
Okay. Well, my first word for Justin is creative, which, as you just saw, he makes up his own words. He makes up his own music. We were on a retreat yesterday, and I can't even tell you how many times I heard someone say, "Where's my camera?" Because Justin was doing something just crazy and something that they'd never seen before. So he's very creative. I think another word is loyalty. Justin's a very loyal guy, and if you're his friend, you'll be his friend for a very long time. And then the last word is integrity. Justin is who he is, who he says he is, and he does what he says he will do. And there are very few people I know like that.
Well, I know Jay had given us a little bit on how you all came here, a little bit of that history. Can you fill in more of the blanks and how, you know, God's walked you through the journey of coming here and to Lebanon and also to Cornerstone?
Well, our journey to Lebanon is in two parts. So I grew up in Lebanon. I went to Northern Lebanon High School. In 1999, I came into a relationship with Christ, and that was through some people at Cornerstone that were going there at the time. And then I helped to run sound back in the day, and also did some youth group leading with Dan Durr. And so I was around until probably 2003, 2004, and then I took a position in Vermont at a boys' home doing a kind of brothering, if you will. And then I moved out to Washington State to be closer to Naomi because we figured that if we were going to get married or pursue the relationship, we should at least be on the same side of the country. And so that worked out, luckily enough. And then, so that's kind of part one. So I've always been around Cornerstone. I went to church as I was younger, but Cornerstone's the first church I went to since I've been a believer. And that's part one.
And part two is we were in Washington, and when we got married, we kind of made a deal with each other. We said that Justin said that we could go to China for 3 months for me if we could live in Lebanon for about 3 years for him. And so we made that deal. We went to China last year, right around this time for 3 months. And then in January, we packed everything into our little Subaru, everything we owned, and we drove cross country via like Texas, Mexico, up to Pennsylvania. So yeah, that's how we came to Lebanon. And then it was kind of just an obvious fit for us to go back to Cornerstone.
And the one nice thing about Cornerstone is that that was really the only stable part. We weren't coming back to jobs or anything like that. We stayed with my father for the first 6 months, which was good, but as a married couple, had its issues. And so Cornerstone was a really stable place for us to come back to, and we were in contact with Jay before, and we wanted to spend time with family, so that's another reason why we moved back to Pennsylvania, was to be closer to them.
Why don't we'll wrap up with this one. What would you, or how would you describe a current life lesson or theme that God has been walking you through? You can respond as a couple or individually, but to hear from each of you.
For the past probably 3 or 4 years, God has really been working with me on grace. And if there's one thing that I know for sure right now, it's that I cannot make it on my own. And I've always tried. I've always tried to be the perfect Christian or just the perfect person. And my humanity limits me so much, and I'm very well aware of it. I apologize so frequently. But the beautiful thing is that his grace is bigger than all of my mistakes and all of my sinfulness. And not only his grace for me right now, but his grace for me in the future, that he's going to walk with me through whatever crappiness I bring on myself or how my wandering heart will go and turn from him. He's going to have enough grace to get me through. He's the Alpha and the Omega.
And along the similar line, I've been reading the Psalms lately, and in Psalm 16, there's this line that says, "Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance." And I see that phrase, beautiful inheritance, as a picture of grace. because it's not something that I actually earned, but it's something that is bestowed upon me because of relationship. And being a doer, like, it's so easy for me to try to earn my own goodness or earn my salvation or earn my identity and everything, where really I just need to receive the grace that God is giving me. And I have a responsibility in that. I can either squander it and just go off like the prodigal and do things with pigs, or I can, you know, be responsible for it not that I can really return the favor, but just live in that identity that it's an inheritance that I myself have not earned.
Hey, let's thank Justin and Naomi for sharing with us. And what I'd like to – hold on. What I want to invite everybody to do is if you just stand with me, and if you'd like, you can extend your hand. But let's pray over the Boyers now, together as a church body. Father, we thank you for Justin and for Naomi. God, just a beautiful couple in you. God, thank you for orchestrating their lives and coming together as one. And God, we rejoice in having them as part of our body here at Cornerstone and as part of leadership here at Cornerstone to be released to use the gifts that you've given them. Lord, to support one another and to be a support to the body. And God, we just look forward to how you will just utilize them and use them to bless this body, God, to direct us, Lord, into your presence as we think about the role of worship architect in just all the modes of communicating with you, of worshiping you. And so, God, we are excited and we rejoice with them and for them. And just pray your continued word in their life as you direct and you guide them. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Yeah, so by way of practicality, Justin's position is a part-time position. He's around on Wednesdays and Fridays if you want to get a hold of him. We're also setting him up with an email account here, so if you need to get a hold of him that way, you can do that. Justin's part of our worship planning team. We plan our worship gatherings as a team here at Cornerstone, and also in a restructuring of worship leadership, we've taken the lead on that. He and Naomi together serve, I mean, very, very closely and jointly, and so Alone in a Crowd, if you come to that, is their creation, and it's a very cool part of something that God's doing here in Lebanon with the art walk. And here at Cornerstone as well. So there's some good things that God's already been doing in and through their ministry. And we're really pleased to have them as part of our team. So take your Bibles and go to Hosea 6 then. Come, verse 1. Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will restore us, that we may live in his presence. Let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge him. As surely as the sun rises, he will appear. He will come to us like the winter rains and the spring rains that water the earth. What can I do with you, Ephraim? What can I do with you, Judah? Your love is like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears. Therefore, I cut you in pieces with my prophets. I killed you with the words of my mouth. My judgments flashed like lightning upon you. For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, acknowledgement of God, rather than burnt offerings. Let me just read to you from the book of Galatians. If, while we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners, does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove that I'm a lawbreaker. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. Hosea 6 and Galatians 2 work hand in hand. Right? In Hosea 6, we see this God who's righteously angry, right? Righteously indignant about the fact that his people refuse to do what is best for them, which is to listen, right? To listen to God, to worship the Lord, to adore him for who he is. And therefore he judges them, not because he's angry, but rather he judges them to draw him back to himself. And it is in that brokenness, right, that we see all of these different pieces of worship begin to come to fruition, right? We see all these different things in Hosea 6. All the stuff that we just listed earlier, right? All of those different things, praise, confession, repentance, celebration, public reading of the word, quiet, you know, being prostrate on the ground, hands uplifted in joy. All of these things come together in this concept that God desires you. God does not desire what you can do. God desires you. Right? He does not need the things that we try and give him. And when he says in verse 7, I desire steadfast love, not sacrifice, acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. Right? This is a very key point to the whole story of Israeli worship. That the people, they had a temple and they had a system. They would bring some animals every now and then when they did something wrong, particularly once or twice a year, to the temple, and they would give these things, and they would wonder why God wasn't near. They would wonder where the blessing of God is. But God, I gave my offerings. I did what you said. And God is saying to them in return, I don't want your offerings. I want you. I want your steadfast love. I don't want the things that you think that you can bring me. I don't want your good works. I don't want the nice things that you do. I don't want the fact that you keep all my rules. I want you. I want steadfast love. Love that can't even be shaken. That's what God desires. And so he comes to the nation of Israel in judgment. Judgment that's ultimately mercy. And he says in verse 5, I mean a brutal verse, right? Therefore I cut you in pieces with my prophets. I killed you with the words of my mouth. My judgments flashed like lightning upon you. Whoa, hey, let's calm down a little bit here. You know, it's just some misplaced offerings. You know, sorry, I'll try and do better. But that's not how God desires us. God doesn't desire us, listen, God doesn't desire us to try and do better. God desires us to come to him just as we are. And to say to him, I have nothing to offer. I have nothing to give. Therefore, if my worship doesn't come as an overflow of God's goodness in my life, then my worship will be about me. My worship will be about some kind of pacifying of a religious need in my life. Some kind of a way of getting God. You know, I put the coin in the slot machine and I pull the worship handle and I hope that the 3 sevens appear, which means good blessing from God. And when it doesn't happen, we wonder why worship didn't pay off. But I sing, but I give, but I go to church, right? I give all my offerings. And God is saying, I don't want your offerings. I want you. I want you. Now you might ask, what's the difference? You might even be saying, I don't know how to give God myself without giving him my offering. My friend, I know exactly how you feel. Come back next week and the week after that and the week after that, because that is what we are going to be pushing into from this point on, is into those sorts of things. What does it mean to really worship God fully? Today, I wanted to draw our attention to two basic principles that are going to lead us into what I think is the seminal definition of worship in the local church, which is a celebration of the Lord's table. Worship is the adoration of God, right? We talked about that, very basic concept. Second principle is that worship is both personal and corporate, right? You personally worship, we corporately worship. Romans 12, 1 and 2 says that Paul beseeches the Romans to present their bodies as living sacrifices. Interesting. Here in Hosea chapter 6, right, verse 6, God's talking about killing them. He's talking about making them dead. Galatians 2:20 talks about being crucified with Christ, but yet being alive. Romans 12 talks about being a living sacrifice. Maybe there's something to this. Maybe God's killing us every bit as much as he killed the Israelites. Maybe the whole point is to get rid of this person that needs to offer God something so that we then earn his love. Then we then earn his blessing. Maybe God is still in the process of killing so that we are walking around as living sacrifices. And then he says that being a living sacrifice is your reasonable act of worship. And he's talking about you individually. You, all of us individually, me. We are living sacrifices. That is personal worship. Corporate worship is this. Right? We get together. The scriptures say that we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves for worship. But rather we come together for the purpose of corporate worship. Just like they did in Nehemiah 8 and Nehemiah 9. Personal worship. Today I want to draw two parallels, right? Personal worship is about abandon and priority. Personal worship is about abandon and priority. Corporate worship is about abandon and priority. Revelation chapter 2, Jesus comes to the Ephesian church who does everything well. The Ephesian church offered offerings better than anybody in the whole world has ever offered offerings before. And God came to them and said, I see everything that you do. You work hard. You take care of honesty. You make sure people respect me and respect my word. But I have a major charge against you, and it's this, that you have lost your first love. Worship is about priority. Right? It's not that we cannot not. It's not that we shouldn't love our families. It's not that we shouldn't love Eagles football. Right? It's that where is my life priority? My life priority needs to be focused on him. It's about abandon. It is about understanding that these things that I bring to God, my family, right? My job, my Eagles football, my relationships, all of these things I bring to God, right? And what do I say? I say I abandon these things. These things mean nothing when it comes to how I worship God, why I worship God, what form of worship I take toward God. It is a complete abandonment of all of me. That is worship. A complete abandonment of all of me and a complete reprioritization of my love being first given to him. So much so that then he tells me what to love in return and the order in which to love and the health in which to love in such a way that it looks like my relationship with him and my relationship to my spouse, my relationship to my kids, my significant kingdom relationships, my relationship to my calling, my relationship to people affected by my calling, and my relationship to people yet to be affected by my calling. This is worship. It is loving him so much so that he receives all my love first, and then he actually tells me what to love in response. And he leads me into these things, abandon and priority. Take your Bibles, turn to 1 Corinthians 11. The Lord's table is the picture of abandon and priority in worship. Verse 17. In the following directives, I have no praise for you. For your meetings do you more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there's divisions among you, and to some extent I believe it. No doubt there need to be some differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. But when you come together, it is not for the Lord's supper you eat. It is for as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. Now, this is a microcosmic concept of the church at large, right? The Corinthians were acting like fools when they would come together to take the Lord's Supper. And it would always be about me first. That's what Paul's saying. I hear you're coming together. I hear you have divisions among you. And it's always about you. You want to eat first and you want to get the best wine so that you can get drunk. That's great. Great way to celebrate the Lord's table. This is the same thing, though, if we just take one step back from the Corinthian church and hear Paul say, when you come together for your corporate worship, when you come together for your corporate worship gatherings, all you care about is getting something for yourself. All you care about is pacifying your need for religion so that you can go off this week and feel better. When you come together for corporate worship, you come desiring to receive rather than worshiping out of an overflow. When you come together for corporate worship, you do so not with a focus on what does the word say and how can I change, but rather, what does the word say and how can I manipulate it so that I can still live my life doing the things that I want to do and try and make God happy at the same time. All of this can be fit into the Corinthian church's experience. And we stand guilty. And then he gives us a picture. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. Verse 23. Now here's the picture. Abandon and priority. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Worship in abandon and priority is most explicitly seen through the story of the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus did not want to die. Luke 22 explains the story very precisely, that Jesus was begging God for another way. Begging him so hard that he sweat drops of blood. To please, if there's any way that this cup of God's wrath can pass from me, please bring it so that I don't have to go through this. And then he abandons himself. And he prays one of the most precious prayers ever prayed. And he says, "Not my will, but yours be done." That is abandonment. And then he chooses the cross. You've heard me say this before. I'll say it again. There is no such thing as a victim in this world. There are people who have been victimized, but none of us is a victim. Not as sinners born into a fallen world. There is one person in this world who's ever been truly able to claim the label of victim, and it's Jesus Christ. And he did not claim it because he stood before Pilate and he said, "The only power you have to kill me is the power that I and my Father give you. And therefore, I empower your decision. I empower your decision to kill me." Jesus laid down his life. He abandoned himself in Gethsemane. And then he chose the priority of God's will, first of all, by choosing the cross and empowering his own death. And secondly, by hanging on the cross, looking out at the people who murdered him and saying, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." That is priority. And this picture comes together most distinctly, most beautifully, in the picture of the Lord's table, in communion. When we take the bread and we dip it into the grape juice, and we partake of the Lord's body and blood, it is a remembrance. It is a time for us to corporately, together, declare that I abandon myself and I worship him first. It is us as a church saying that we desire to worship God. Abandon and priority. They meet in this time of corporate worship, in remembrance of the Lord's table. Let me pray, and then we'll proceed with this time of worship in abandon and priority. Jesus, you gave everything. When we think about abandon and priority, I mean, you abandoned everything. You completely slaughtered your own self. The selfishness that you could have chosen, the protection of yourself, the walls that you could have put up or would have been rightly deserved. But yet you chose the will of your Father, abandoning yourself. Your priority in choosing the will of God and in choosing us, in choosing your call to die for people so that we can know you. Jesus, we could never say thank you enough. God, we come before you today seeking to remember Jesus. So I pray that you would apply again his death to our hearts and to our minds, especially to our minds, that we would truly see and understand the sacrifice that was given on the cross. May our worship mirror Jesus' worship as he worshiped you on the cross. May our spirits mirror his abandonment of himself. May our spirits mirror the prioritization of you first. And as we worship, God, I pray that you would draw us deeply into your presence. May we see you anew. May we feel your spirit communing with our spirit, that we are truly sons and daughters of the Most High God. We bless you, Jesus. We thank you for your death. We remember you during this time. Thank you for your worship that leads us to your throne of grace. God, I pray that you would make us people aware, anointed, consumed with our first and primary calling to worship you with our lives, to worship you together, to worship you at all times, to be people who live in worship, who walk in worship, whose lives are worship. God, get these prepackaged concepts of worship out of our brains, God. Get them out of our hearts. Help us to unlearn the things that we've learned wrongly. God, I pray that you would infuse us with your spirit, and that as we receive in our spirit from your spirit, as we receive sonship, daughterhood, as we live in that, God, teach us what it means to be the people that you made us to be. We bless you and we love you. You are God and we worship you. In the name of Jesus, we pray these things. Amen. Amen.